Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban. Bikum, welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 13th February. Time right now is 8 minutes past 8 o'clock. Next up is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And for this week's Fiqh Q&A program, we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth. And inshallah, Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum will be answering your questions. Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr and also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth. He will be answering your questions. So whatever questions that you have on your mind, whatever queries that you might be having, you can either SMS me, WhatsApp me, or email me. The SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. But just to remind you that we do have some of the questions which were left over from our last week's program. So we are going to give preference to those questions before we will be taking new questions. And inshallah, we will try and take all the questions that come through. If not, then the questions that get left over, we normally save them and we carry it over for the next week's program. So we'll give preference to those questions, and thereafter, inshallah, we will be taking new questions as well. Just to give you the WhatsApp and SMS number, 076-786-2984. We go for an ad break, and when we return from our ad break, inshallah, hopefully we'll have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Just to give you the numbers once again, it's 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me at suhaib@radioislam.co.za if you have any questions and you would like Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum to answer it. Then that's the SMS and WhatsApp number as well as the email. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Hazrat Mufti Siraj on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallahu khairan, Mufti Sahib, for your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. How are you feeling this evening, Mufti Sahib?
Alhamdulillah, I am well. Jazakallah.
Jazakallah. Mufti Sahib, the few questions that we have left over from our last week's program, we're just going to go through them before we take new questions. So the question I want to know, I would like to know, what does Islam say about celebrating Valentine's Day for married husbands and wives?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين الله تعالى says in the Quran الكريم ولا تركنوا إلى الذين ظلموا فتمسكم النار Allah says that do not incline towards those who have committed injustice and normally in the Holy Quran when the word ظلم is used or ظالمين or الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا then it refers to the kuffar. So Allah is saying don't incline towards the kuffar. And the ulama in the tafsir, they write that before you incline to any particular way of life, any individual, any group, what first happens is the, let's say, the likeness, the liking for that settles in the heart. That's why one inclines to something. If you see something in life, you see maybe a car or some object, some item, and your heart likes that item, then you find that your whole body, your soul, inclines to that. You want to obtain that particular item. So when Allah says, وَلَا تَرْكَنُوا رَكَنَا يَرْكَنُوا it means like to incline, to bow down, bend down to something. When there is inclination towards the kuffar, that is an indication that love for that particular practice or that act or that person is in the heart. So Allah Ta'ala is saying that we must not incline, we must not allow our hearts to incline or to like the practices of the kuffar. And the hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam just adds to this, and it gives it a greater meaning. When he said that man tashabbaha biqawmin fahuwa minhum, one hadith says laysa minna man tazayya bighayrina, that person is not from us who adopts the culture or the style of those that are outside Islam or foreign to Islam. Therefore, we have to clearly understand that this Valentine thing, Valentine's Day, anything related to this is a practice that came from either kuffar, people that are not Muslim, or some reports and some historical data indicate that this came from a pagan practice. It has got pagan origins. Either way, it will not be permissible to follow this type of culture and this type of practice by giving a gift, even though it is between husband and wife. Of course, it will be even worse if it is between a non-mahram boy and girl or non-mahram man and woman. And we have heard of cases where Muslims are involved in extramarital affairs, or a boy is involved with in an affair with a girl, and then they exchange the Valentine gifts and things. So that's just an added sin on their heads. But even between husband and wife, it is not permissible for them to adopt this type of behavior or this practice of giving gifts on Valentine's Day. Husband and wife, you give gifts any time of the year, any day. It's all there to increase the muhabbat and the love between the couple. But the moment you confine it on a particular day or you use that particular word, then it's wrong, it's a sin, because now you are adopting something that came from the culture of the kuffar.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, how does one deal with a brother who, after some family financial matters, just refuses to have family ties anymore? This is breaking my heart.
Yes, it definitely breaks the heart of every Muslim when you find that your own brother is not speaking to you, is breaking away from you, keeping away. All you can do from your side is to try and maintain that relationship. Whenever you meet, make salam, try and keep up from your side the relationship, because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that when two people have an argument, then the best of the two is the one who makes the salam first, and the one who makes the initiative or who takes the initiative and makes the first approach to reconcile. And then if the other party doesn't want to, then the Hadith Sharif says, that person, ba'a bi ismihima, he will go away and he will take to the akhirah the son of both of them. So the other party who made attempts to reconcile and who made salam, and the other party is just turning away, that person will not be sinful. And this is what you need to adopt in this case. Try your best, but don't let it bother you in this sense that you have tried, you have made an attempt to reconcile, you have tried your best to make good the relationship, the other party is pulling to his side and not accepting that, then remember that that person will take your sin and his own sin when he appears before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please advise, in our family, the Mulana refused to help his father, who remarried and has 5 children. The company the father works for closed down, and the daughter also refuses to help. They do have a business.
Now, you must understand that these family disputes can be very complicated, very intricate. So it's not possible for me to just comment on what is happening in the family. Generally, I can just say, and this is what Islam teaches, that children, they need to respect parents, no matter how the parents are, no matter how the parents behave, what the parents say, even no matter how the parents treat the children, they need to show them that respect, that adab, and the proper reverence that a parent deserves from the child. And when it comes to helping, of course, again, if you must respect your parents, then it is even more important, and we can say to a great extent, that you will have to also assist the father or the mother when they are in need. If the parents, the Sharia says, if parents are working, they have their own income, then it won't be compulsory upon the children to support them. But the day that they don't have any income and they are struggling, they are battling to make ends meet, then it becomes wajib upon the children, according to their financial ability, to aid and assist the parents. So these are just general rules. As I said, that your matter seems complicated. If there is any individual or any particular question or mas'ala related to the family dispute, maybe on inheritance or maybe with regards to sharing property, then that you may ask, and of course we can comment on maybe one particular aspect as the question comes in.
JazakAllah for that advice, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, my daughter became baligh in this month. From when will I start calculating her zakat?
If she is in the possession of the nisab of zakat, then you calculate from the day or the date that she became baligh. So 1 year from that date, her zakat will be due. But as I said, the condition is that at that point in time, she must be in possession of the nisab of zakat. And I think the nisab is somewhere between 4,600 or 4,400 rands. And that is after you have excluded or you have deducted any debts that are outstanding. So from the day that she became baligh and she is in the possession of nisab, at that point in time, you count 12 Islamic months. And you will have to put down the date, the Islamic date, and then a year later, one Islamic year later, the zakat of that particular girl will be due.
JazakAllah for that. Next question says, I have posed those questions, but now I have received a direct answer with all due respect. Please answer. I would like to know if one wears makeup, that is lipstick, eyeshadow, mascara, eyeliner, etc., but not kajal and blush, can the woman perform her salah? Please reply, because this has become a debate between us women.
Actually, it's not something that we need to debate about. The matter is quite clear. You get two types of makeup, cosmetics, this blush and mascara, eyeliner, all that. You get the one that is, not the mascara or the eyeliner, the eyeshadow, but the blush and other types. You get those that are waterproof and those that are not waterproof. And the waterproof one, of course, will not be permissible simply because, or let me rephrase it, the waterproof blush or the waterproof cosmetic that women use, that will block the water from touching the face. So if a woman has used that, she needs to remove it, she needs to wash it off, use something to wipe it off, and then make wudu. Otherwise the wudu will not be valid, because with these makeup substances that they use, the foundation and the base and Allah knows what not, these things leave a layer on the skin. And as I said, since it is waterproof, and most of these types of makeup are waterproof, because the idea is that it mustn't wash off, it must remain on the skin. If it rains or the woman has to maybe wash the face, it will remain there for quite a duration of time. So therefore, the wudu will not be valid whilst wearing such makeup. The same will apply to the thick lipstick that they put on, and also the eyeliner, the eyeshadow, the mascara. These are things that are thick, and water will not touch that. For example, the eyelid, which has to be washed in wudu, water will not touch it. If you have this type of substance or this cosmetic on the eye, so these things have to be removed, and then the wudu will be valid. If a woman made wudu, and after making wudu, she applied all these makeup, and then she held the wudu, she kept the wudu till namaz time, then it is permissible for her to make salah while she has that makeup on her face. There's nothing wrong in that. The makeup itself doesn't affect the salah, but what it will affect is the wudu, because most of these types of cosmetics, as I said earlier, they are waterproof, so water doesn't penetrate, and wudu will not be valid whilst wearing such makeup. If the woman wants to make wudu, if she needs wudu and she's got this makeup, she'll have to remove it and then make the wudu.
JazakAllah for that. Next question says, one of my family members has got sores full in the whole body, and this is not chicken pox, and doctor's medication is not helping currently, and the person is over the medication for a month now, and the person is diabetic as well. Please, Mufti Sahib, can comment on it.
Okay, again, yeah, I don't see any particular or any a question related to this to the matter here. If the person wants dua or maybe some assistance in curing the sickness, then I would always suggest this, that Surah Fatiha is the best cure. You read Surah Fatiha with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim 7 times and blow in the water, and the person can drink that water or blow in the water and rub it or pour it over the body or wash the body, wash the affected area, and that will bring about shifa, because Surah Fatiha is a shifa, it is a cure. And also for skin sicknesses, the name of Allah, Ya Salamu, it's a wonderful cure and a wonderful therapy for these types of sicknesses. So just read it 100 times, 200 times, 1,000 times, as much as you can, and read that name of Allah, Ya Salamu, with the intention that, Ya Allah, I want cure for my body, for my skin. Allah Ta'ala will, inshallah, Allah Ta'ala will grant that cure.
Inshallah. I mean, the next question says, I would like to know if my family don't dress Islamically, her child is sick, not getting cured. Is it because of her dressing? Male child gets fits now and then. However, by making lots of du'as, Mawlana Stawis as well, but all in vain, does the mom has to change her lifestyle in order for her children to be cured?
Remember, when a person is in need, when you need something, then you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Hadith Sharif says that when a person makes dua to Allah Ta'ala during times of comfort and ease, during the good times, as they say, and he makes dua to Allah Ta'ala, then when the bad time comes, when the difficult times come, and then he makes dua, then the Malaika say that this is a known voice, we recognize this voice, and they also make dua for that person, and Allah Ta'ala grants that person acceptance of dua. And then you have another person that doesn't make dua when things are going smooth and comfortable, everything is smooth sailing, and everything is rosy, and there are good times. Then he doesn't remember Allah. Now when the bad times come and he turns to Allah, the malaika say that this is an unknown voice. We don't recognize this voice. So they don't assist that person in dua. So his dua takes longer to be answered. Although even then, Allah Ta'ala still answers that person's dua, but it will take longer. So remember, any difficulty you find yourself in, you need to turn to Allah. Now when you turn to Allah, you also need to do things that will solicit, that will bring to you Allah's nusrat, Allah's help. And that means turning to Allah in a'mal, in good deeds, a'mal salihah. And if it means changing your way of life, changing your lifestyle, well, that also must be done. So we can't say that the child is suffering or the person is going through difficulty maybe because of his or her way of life. That is not something definite. Why? Because you find many people, they are living immoral ways of life, they are living immoral lives, they are doing things that are against the commandments of Allah, but they are still enjoying life, things are comfortable for them, things are very rosy, they are wealthy, Allah gives them a lot of ni'mat. So it doesn't mean now that since a person is living an immoral life, he will always suffer harm and detriment in the dunya. Sometimes Allah will give these people things as a means of fitna for them. Allah Ta'ala save us from that fitna. Mm-hmm. So what I would suggest here is that, yes, you need Allah's help. That's the only way we can overcome our hardships and our difficulties, and for that we need to change our ways and we need to become more obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then the dua will be more effective as well.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question. It says, after making wudu, can one touch baby's rear end by rubbing cream, etc.? Please, any clarification on this?
In the Hanafi mazhab, touching the baby's private parts will not break wudu. But this applies to the Shafi mazhab, and therefore the Shafi mothers, they need to just take care that you rather do this, change the baby, the napkin, etc., do it before making wudu, and then you make your wudu, because in the Shafi kitabs it is written touching the private part of oneself, one's own private part, or that of another, will nullify the wudu.
Ji, Jazakallah for that. Next question says, with regards to zakat and investment, that if you have an investment with someone and you are receiving a return on the investment monthly, so do you pay zakat on the investment amount or on the returns, and the returns are used for daily expenses for the month as well?
That depends on where and how that money is invested. If you gave money to a person in terms of an investment, and the money is put into property, that person has taken the money and used it to buy property, and then you're getting rental from there, then there's no zakat on the investment. The zakat will only be on the returns that you get if you have it for one Islamic year. And if those, that returns, that, in other words, the cash that you are collecting every month, if it amounts to the nisab by the end of the year, by the end of the Islamic year, if you have the nisab in your possession, then the zakat will be wajib on that cash in your possession. If you're getting the returns in the form of cash every month and you're spending it out, it means now you will save nothing at the end of the month. So after 12 Islamic months, you won't have any nisab of zakat. So then zakat doesn't apply at all. However, if the money is invested maybe in a business, so you have become a partner in a business, in the stock, for example, or in any other way, but you are a partner in a business, then the zakat will have to be paid on the investment as well. That means on the stock. So you need to speak to your partner and find out how is he, what is he doing, is he calculating the zakat, or is he calculating the value of the stock and paying 2.5%. Remember, in a business, the partnership, in a partnership business or a business partnership, each partner has to pay his own zakat. But they can also do this. They can come to a mutual agreement. The one can appoint the other that you pay the zakat on my behalf, and that might be easier. But it cannot be done without permission from the other party. So you have to instruct that person, or the person must ask, can I pay your zakat on this particular stock that we have? Otherwise, each one pays his own zakat. That is now the investment that is in a business in stock, mainly stock in trade, because trade stock or merchandise, it is a zakatable item. That's the masala pertaining to zakat. On another note, I just want to also make it known to people that if you gave someone money, I'm mentioning this because it's a common thing in today's times, you gave a person a large sum of money, you had money lying by you, you want to invest the money, so you give that person the money. He doesn't tell you what you're going to do with the money. He just takes it and he says, I'm going to give you, let's say, 5,000 every month or 2,000 every month. Now, that is not permissible in Sharia, because what it means is that man took your money. He's using it for whatever he wants to do. Maybe he's got a good business going, so he put some into the business, some he used for something else, but he's paying you 2,000 a month as a dividend. That is like riba, because when he took that money, it was a loan, and he's giving you 2,000 back every month, plus the day will come when you want your money back, you're going to get your 50,000 or whatever you invested. Therefore, the dividend that you get on a monthly basis, that is not permissible. It is tantamount to riba, because you are getting that dividend on a loan. And why I say it's a loan, because you gave that investment, you don't know where the money is going, you never had any partnership agreement, nothing was written down, nothing was done verbally. You did not give that person instruction. You don't know what profit he's earning. And also in Sharia, you have to earn a percentage. The dividend that is given must be based on a percentage, not on a cash value or a cash amount. So I just mentioned this, by the way, because I've heard of several schemes like this, investment schemes where people just give cash money and then they get a fixed sum every month. And after 5 years, the person can get his loan. It's like a loan. He gets the full amount back. Now, that is not permissible in Sharia.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is it permissible for ladies, for them to do yoga?
The yoga, according to my research, is a type of exercise, or let me say, the postures in this yoga exercise, these are postures that came from Hinduism, and they were postures that the Hindus adopted when praying in front of the idols. And at the same time, they use those postures as a means of gaining some physical or inner strength. So therefore, it is not permissible for us to adopt this yoga practices, because now what we are doing there is we are imitating the idol worship, and that of course still takes place today, and in Islam we are not allowed to do that. We, again, I say that I mentioned earlier right at the start, the first question about Valentine, we are not allowed to adopt any practice, even though it might not now today be a religious practice, but we're not allowed to adopt it when it was initiated and it was created by the kuffar.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I read my daily surahs, example Surah Yasin, Surah Tabarak, Waqia, Rahman, Sajda, etc. every day. However, I start reading it after Asr Salah and sometimes I finish before Maghrib. Is this okay or must I read it at a specific time, Mufti Sahab?
If you cannot read it after Maghrib for some reason, then it's fine, it's okay, no problem. You can read it after Asr as well. Although these surahs, especially Waqia, Tabarak and Yasin, the sunnat is to read them. That means now what we learn from the hadith, to read them after Maghrib. Because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa said that, for example, man qara surat al-waqi'ati kulla laylatin, whoever is Surah Waqia every night. Now what is night in Islam? Night starts when sun sets. So the sunnah, the proper sunnat is to read these surahs after Maghrib. But let's say a person, some of the ladies, they've got food to prepare, they've got the family to feed after Maghrib, but Isha comes, they're tired, they're sleepy, they want to sleep early, children must go to bed, go to school, all these things come about, so then they can read it after Asr as well, and inshallah the rewards will be there.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, how would I respond to non-Muslim friends greet me by saying Assalamu Alaikum?
There's two ways you can respond. There are two ways you can respond to this. One is you can just say Salam, or you can say Hadakallah. You can say Hadakallah, and that means that's a better way to respond. It means may Allah give you Hidayat, may Allah guide you to Islam, Hadakallah. Or you can just say, sorry, I said Salam, not Salam. You can just say Wa Alayka. They say Assalamu Alaikum or Assalamu Alaik. You say Wa Alayka and you stop there. And the other way is to say Hadakallah, meaning may Allah Ta'ala guide you. You mean may Allah guide you to Islam.
Jazakallah. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 20 minutes to 9 o'clock, and we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are merely seeking any advice, then WhatsApp and SMS number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, the next question says, with regards to dua, can you please tell me how to make a proper dua and what are the etiquettes of making dua?
Yes, I can tell you the etiquette, and that's important. The etiquettes of dua are as follows, that when one makes dua, and here we're speaking of the dua that is a dua that is done in conformity to the adab, that is the etiquettes which Sharia has laid down. One is to be facing Qibla, to make dua with the hands raised, to keep the hands in line with the chest, and then also when making dua, to keep the hands or to keep a space between the palms when making dua. So you don't keep the hands together, you keep it slightly apart, and the hands should be in line with the chest and the palms facing upwards. When you're making that dua, you're looking into the palms of your hands, and having wudu, that's also a good adab, it's a good etiquette of dua. And then also to select the times of dua, and the best times, the times in duas are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is after the Farz Salah and during Tahajjud time, after every Farz Salah, during Tahajjud time, between the Adhan and the Iqamat. Between Adhan and Iqamat, that is also a good time to make dua. and of course on the day of Juma, after between Asr and Maghrib, there are three times when the ulama have, or three times ulama have identified on Juma as times when du'as are accepted. The one is between, I would estimate the time to be between 11 o'clock in the morning and Zawal time. Second is after Zawal till after the khutbah. From that period after Zawal till after the khutbah. And the third time is between Asr and Maghrib. Also, they say in other ahadith, it's mentioned when it rains or when the wind blows fiercely. These are times also when du'as are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After you've done a good amal, when you did something good, then you make du'a. For example, you recited Qur'an, you made a khatm of the Qur'an, you made salah, even nafil salah. Du'a after that is accepted. Likewise, if a person did an amal, if a person committed a sin, and then you realized, and of course when we commit sin, we don't do it deliberately because we plan that sin, something that happens through our weakness, and then a person makes istighfar and tawbah to Allah. And after that, after making that tawbah, if you made sincere tawbah and istighfar, and then he makes a dua for something else, they say that is also a time when the dua is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are some of the times of acceptance of dua. And then I mentioned the etiquette, how one should sit. And one more thing about the etiquette of dua is when you're asking Allah, your face should be like a crying person, like one who is crying. And if you can't really cry, at least make the face like someone who is crying, and be humble in dua. The humility is something that Allah Ta'ala loves, and that also brings out the mercy of Allah Ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, also with regards to dua. It says, I would like to ask a question. If someone is in Sakarat, are you allowed to make dua for that person to die?
You can't make a dua like that, because remember, if the person is really in Sakarat, there's no need to make a dua of that nature. He's going to die. Why must you ask Allah Ta'ala to let him die quicker than he's already doing? So you don't make a dua like that. And if the person is very sick, you might think a person is in Sakarat, that person might survive. What we must, the dua we must make, it should be like this for a dying person, that Ya Allah, make his mouth easy. Allah, grant him an easy mouth. Oh Allah, ease the pangs of death upon this person. Oh Allah, let him die with iman. Oh Allah, let this person die in such a way that he is pleased to meet you and you are pleased to meet him. And if you are not sure, a person is very sick and people say that looks like this person is going to die, then you just make dua, Ya Allah, grant this person afiyat. You make dua of afiyat. That will cover everything, whether the person lives and is cured, or whether that person passes on. It will be like a general dua that covers both aspects of the life of that person, whether that person lives on and becomes cured from the sickness, or whether that person passes away. But you shouldn't make a dua that, Ya Allah, take this person away, or cause, bring death upon this person, because Allah Ta'ala knows what suffering that person is going through, and Allah Ta'ala knows why. So we can't act as if we are now so compassionate for this person, and we're trying to bring ease upon this person, and we think that, well, it'll be easier for this person if he passes away. We don't know where pain and difficulty lies. And of course, mort itself is a very, very difficult time of a person's existence in this world. And we make dua, Allah Ta'ala grant us ease at the time of death.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says that can Tisa please explain the reason why whistling is prohibited?
It comes in the Quran Kareem. There's a verse there where Allah Ta'ala says that وَمَا كَانَ صَلَاتُمْ عِنْدَ الْبَيْتِ إِلَّا مُكَاءً وَتَصْدِيَ, that the kuffar of Makkah, Allah Ta'ala was speaking about them, that their prayers by the Baytullah was just clapping hands and whistling. That word tasdiya, one tafsir given is whistling. So they used to make the sound, and then other narrations say that this was also a sound that was invented by Shaitan. So because of this, the sound of whistling is not permitted in Islam.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what can we do for the current situation in Cape Town about water shortage?
Dua is the best thing we can do. We need to make lots of dua. The whole country should make dua for our Muslim brothers and sisters in Cape Town for the water shortage. We make dua that Allah Ta'ala sends rain. And even if it means making dua collectively in the masajid or announcing to people and reminding people to continuously make dua, that is the best thing. There are types of activities that people are involved in to send water from other parts of the country. And if one can get involved in that, it's very good, excellent. The rewards are tremendous, because it doesn't necessarily mean that you must only help Muslims to gain reward. Even helping the kuffar, helping non-Muslims by providing the basic needs of life, there is tremendous reward for this. Because Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, fi kulli dhati kabidin ratbin ajrun. In every creature that has life, every living creature, there is ajr, there is reward. Now obviously you are helping human beings, humankind, your fellow human beings. There is tremendous reward in this. So with dua, we can also become actively involved in trying to provide water whichever way we can, whether it is financially or physically also, or helping in some way. That's also another thing we can do to alleviate the water shortage in Cape Town, in the Western Cape.
Jee, JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is nikah valid if the dulhan, the bride, is menstruating on the day of nikah, and is it necessary to be parked while doing ijab and qabul in front of the wakil?
The nikah is valid, definitely. There is no prohibition from that. If the woman is in the state of haid and she gets married, definitely that nikah is valid. She needs to inform the husband that she is in that state, of course. And also, where possible, sometimes it happens that due to circumstances, they need to make the nikah at a certain time, and it just so happens that the woman is in the state of haid. For instance, people want to get married at the ijtima, and it so happens that that particular date falls on the days when the woman is in haid. That can't be helped, but the nikah is still valid. However, where possible, we know that when nikah takes place and it has to be consummated, and the couple will want to spend the night together, the wife has to be parked. So the date of nikah will always be set at a time when the family, the mother knows, well, my daughter will not be in the state of haid. But if she is, if it happens that she is in the state of haid for whatever reason, the nikah is completely valid, and there's no prohibition, there's no sin in getting married while the woman is in the state of haid, and this state of paki or purity is not a condition for the ijab in qubul.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is multiple ear piercing permissible? He doesn't specify for males or females. If Mufti Sahab can kindly explain both.
Well, for both it will not be permissible. Let me explain this. Remember that piercing the ear, originally, this is what Sharia terms as musla. Musla means it's like mutilating the body. Now, by right, that even the one pierce, the one hole, shouldn't be permissible, because you are damaging the human body. Sharia doesn't allow that. It doesn't allow mutilation of the body. So much so, even in jihad, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he would send out the armies, then among the different advices that he gave them, one was this, that don't mutilate and don't deface the bodies of the enemy. If you kill the person, then that's it. You killed him with one stroke and he died. That's it. Don't now cut out the body, cut open the body, or damage or mutilate the body. So if that is not permissible, even for a dead body, even in against the enemy, a human being, a Muslim, will not be allowed to do that to his own body as well. So, by right, even that one hole that is used for the earring should not be allowed. But because this was a practice that has come along among the women folk for all the centuries, over the years, thousands of years. It was a practice that Islam had upheld and allowed the women folk. But now when it comes to multiple ear piercing, what you are doing, you are making now more than one hole in the ear. That is definitely a form of mutilation, a form of musla, which is not allowed in Sharia. And that is why my view on this is that the multiple ear piercing is not permissible, even for women folk. Of course, for men, even one earring is not permissible, because that is imitation of the females. The wearing an earring is a female practice. It's part of the female makeup and part of her ornament and adornment. A woman, a man is not allowed to adopt this. So for a man, even one earring is not allowed. For the females, the multiple earrings will not be permitted.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what are the signs of Qiyamah which has already been passed, and in what stages of the signs of the last hour?
If you look at the books on this subject, they have divided the signs of Qiyamah into two categories, two types, the minor signs and the major signs. As I can see and what I have seen and what I understand from the kitabs, all the minor signs are already here. We have seen all the minor signs. Imam Suyuti rahimahullah has mentioned a hadith of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu in his tafsir, and there are about 72, in that hadith, 72 signs are mentioned. For instance, there will be a lack of knowledge among people. Now, lack of ilm of deen, this means the true ilm, which is the nur in a person's heart, not the information that is so abound today on the internet and what you can pick up on Google and all these other websites. We're speaking of ilm that brings about fear in a person and the closeness to Allah. So lack of this knowledge, ignorance will increase. People will appoint ignorant people as their leaders. People will, the leaders will become fraudsters, and they will become people who will embezzle the funds of the public. When the leaders run a country, they will treat public funds as their private wealth and use it as they feel like. Zakat will be regarded as a burden, as a tax upon people. Women will be participating with menfolk in earning, in working, in businesses, in workplaces. And there will be zina that will be committed openly. Wine will be drunk openly. So all these minor signs, although minor, we call them minor in comparison to the major signs like Dajjal and Ya'juj, Ma'juj and Imam Mahdi and the return of Nabi Isa alayhi salam, and the major earthquakes and that smoke, the fog and the fire that will break out. Now those are the major signs. In comparison to them, these are like minor signs, but we actually shouldn't say minor per se. In actual fact, in essence, these things are not minor, they are major things. I mean, for zina to become rife, for wine to become rife, dancing, women, these women singers and dancers that become so common in the world today, these are all major fitnas that is destroying our iman. Today what's happening, we're having this, I don't know when is it, but it's coming up in Cape Town, there's some ultra music festival. What is that? It is a clear indication, it's a clear sign of Qiyamah, when women are singing and men and women are coming together. Allah save us, it comes in one hadith that where people will gather in one place to commit all this evil, where there will be zina, they will be drinking wine, singing, dancing. And when they come out from that place, they will go in as human beings, they will come out as pigs and monkeys. And the people will be shocked that these are human beings that went in. Where are these people? What's this coming out here? So these are the signs of Qiyamah which Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned. And I also add another of those minor signs, or let's call it the conventional signs that we know of, because the other major signs, they are like signs that are extraordinary and maybe let's call it supernatural things that will happen. These conventional signs, it comes in the hadith that lesbianism and these homosexual people will become rife in the dunya. And Nabi sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam described it as such. He says that yattafir rijal bil rijal wa taktafin nisa'u bin nisa'. Men folk will satisfy their lust with other men, and women will satisfy themselves with other women. Allah save us, Allah protect us from these evils and fitna.
Amen.
These are some of the signs of Qiyamah. And of course that will precede the major signs.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We go for an ad break and thereafter our news bulletin. Inshallah, after the news bulletin we'll resume once. Just past 9 o'clock, welcome back to Radio Islam International for the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program for this week. We have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakat, whom is answering your questions. So if you would like to send in any questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We cross over to Port Elizabeth and speak to Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatum. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Once again, jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you. Mufti Sahib, a question that came in, it says, is there any specific days for cutting our nails?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه أجمعين. The books of fiqh have mentioned that it is sunnah to cut the nails on the day of Jummah, and actually they say it is mustahab. The reason being that Jummah is the day that one cleanses oneself, one makes ghusl, and you cleanse the body, and that's the day when you remove unwanted hair as well. And according to some narrations, we find that it is mentioned about the cutting of the nails on the day of Jummah, and therefore it can also be said it is the sunnah practice to cut nails on the Friday. It is all part and parcel of one's cleansing preparation, one's cleansing process of the body for the Salah of Jummah. And that is the day that one should pick for cutting the nails. However, if one didn't do it on that day, then it should be done on any other day. The nail shouldn't be allowed to grow long. Therefore, whatever day it is in the course of the week, don't wait for the next Friday, rather cut it. You can always clip it again the Friday that comes, but make sure that the nails are kept short. So the day that one should select for this is the day of Jummah.
Jazakallah for answering that question. Mufti Sahib, next question says that what does Islam say about such women who have been into adultery with guys? Should I accept her and proceed to propose to her?
If a woman has done wrong in her past and she has repented, and you know that she has repented, she's not anymore into zina and not into affairs with menfolk, and you wish to marry her, there's nothing wrong in doing so. That is totally permissible. It all depends on how the man feels about it and how confident you are that this woman will not repeat those past sins and she will remain loyal. So if a person feels that, well, she has sincerely made tawbah and she should be given a chance, there's nothing wrong from a Sharia point of view to propose and get married to such a woman. And then on the other hand, if a man feels that he's not confident enough and she hasn't given him enough reason to believe that she has stopped her ways or that she won't repeat what she did, then it's better for that person rather to look elsewhere and not proceed with the nikah, because then it leads to a lot of heartache and misery. So that is the way to go about it. As I said again, that from a Sharia point of view, it is nothing wrong to marry such a woman. If the man feels that he is confident that she will not repeat what she did in the past.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, can you advise me what dua to read so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it easy for me to pay my debts?
There are two things you can read here. The one is, and I'll give the one dua that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught to the Sahaba Ikram. اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الهم والحزن وأعوذ بك من العجز والكسل وأعوذ بك من البخل والجبن وأعوذ بك من غلبة الدين وقهر الرجال اللهم اكفني بحلالك عن حرامك وأغنني بفضلك عن من سواك sets one. This actually consists of two du'as. So I'll give you the again. The first du'a is, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-huzni, wa a'udhu bika min al-ajzi wal-kasli, wa a'udhu bika min al-bukhli wal-jubni, wa a'udhu bika min ghalabati al-dayn wa qahri al-rijal. And then the second du'a is, Allahumma qfini bihalalika an haramik, wa aghnini bifadlika amman siwak. So this is a very powerful du'a to be read after every salah for one's death. And then I'll give another du'a. So these are two du'as that I gave. The third one is, Allahumma malika al-mulk, tu'ti al-mulka man tasha'u, wa tanzi'u al-mulka mimman tasha'u, wa tu'izzu man tasha'u, wa tuzillu man tasha'u, biyadika al-khayru innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir. Rahman al-dunya wal-akhirati, wa rahimahuma, tu'tihima man tasha'u, wa tamna'u minhuma man tasha'u, irhamni rahmatan tughnini biha ar-rahmati man siwak. This is also a dua that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recommended for death. The first part of this dua is actually a verse of the Quran, Surah Ala Imran, Surah number 3, verse 26. Allahumma malika al-mulk, tu'ti al-mulka man tasha'u, wa tanzi'u al-mulka mimman tasha'u, wa tu'izzu man tasha'u, wa tuzillu man tasha'u, بيدك الخير إنك على كل شيء قدير. And then the second part of the dua is رحمن الدنيا والآخرة ورحيمهما تعطيهما من تشاء وتمنع منهما من تشاء ارحمني رحمة تغنيني بها الرحمة من سوى. This dua also can be read after every salah, and Allah willing, the debts will be paid up. Allah Ta'ala will make such means and such arrangements that a person won't even think of, and the debts will be fulfilled.
Ji, Jazakallah for giving those du'as, Mufti Sahab. Next question. Earlier on, Mufti Sahab answered a question with regards to makeup and lipstick, etc. The sister wants to know that are women allowed to remove the facial hair?
When we say facial hair, you speak of hair that might grow on the chin or like a moustache that comes for the women folk. So in this case, it is not only permissible, but it is necessary that they remove such facial hair. And besides the eyebrows, anywhere else on the face where hair comes, a woman is encouraged to remove it because she mustn't resemble the look of men folk. Men have beards, they have moustaches, women are not allowed to keep that. So all these facial hairs must be removed, except the eyebrows. If the eyebrows are normal, it's not permissible to trim them and to what they call thread the eyebrows and so forth. If the eyebrows are very thick, then it will be permissible. If it's very thick, it doesn't look nice on a woman, so she is allowed to maybe trim it to look presentable, and that's about all that she is permitted to do. But other facial hairs must be removed by a female.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can you ask Mufti Sahab about the Ultra Music Festival that will be taking place and lots of Muslims will be attending?
Yes, I made reference to this earlier, that this is a sign of Qiyamah. When they have these public musical shows and people are singing, men and women are singing and dancing, and then you have these people supporting it and going on mad people, and it is shocking that our Muslims could stoop to this level. I always tell people that if someone can just speak to one of those Muslims in the audience there and say, listen here, you, especially the girls that are taking part, that you're jumping up and down and shouting, clapping hands and waving. So when you go home, sit down at night and just think to yourself that I, as a Muslim, how did I behave? Was my behavior in keeping with Islam? Did I support anything of Islam? Or did I serve to break the fundamental tenets of the deen of Allah? You need to ask yourself that question. When a person is in that mood, you can't reason with such people. When they're in that mood and they're going wild, there's a frenzy, and that music has sort of worked them up and aroused them to this frenzied level, then you can't speak to them. But you speak to them afterwards and say, look, sit back, think about it, think about your deen, think about your Rasul. Just ponder and reflect, what did your Rasul alayhi salam say about music, about singing girls, and about attending those functions. And I don't think any Muslim needs any verse of Quran. You don't need any evidence. Naturally, you will abhor such types of gatherings, and naturally, you will feel the darkness of the zulmat and the darkness of such gatherings if you got a little bit of iman. Now, I was mentioning earlier on about the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he predicted among the signs of Qiyamah, it would be that people will gather in a place, and the purpose of gathering is so that they can commit all these evils, singing, dancing, and with it will come the zina, and that's, you know, it's like a necessary flow off from these types of gatherings. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said they will go into these places like human beings, and they will come out like pigs and monkeys, and people who will see them will be shocked at this. Now some ulama have given an interpretation to this, and they say it might not be the images of apes and monkeys and pigs in the physical sense, but spiritually they will be looking like pigs and like monkeys. In other words, they will come out in the eyes of Allah, they will be just as lowly and despised as the monkeys and the pigs. So Allah Ta'ala knows best what is the exact interpretation, but it is not surprising. I remember reading in one of the kitabs a story of a great muhaddith, and he was a very pious person, and he used to, at one stage of his life, he used to walk around with his face veiled. Just like the women wear the niqab, he had something over his eyes so that he couldn't see people. And he goes into the masjid, he comes out, when he comes home, he takes the veil off. Eventually people ask him that, why do you wear this veil? Then he said that, when I go into the masjid and I come out, when I look at people, I get shocked that some people, they have the face of a pig, face of donkey, face of dog. So I get shocked at the appearance of these people. I can't take it. Now you can imagine, if you see a human being, the body is a human and the face is that of a dog or a pig. Imagine how traumatized you become. It's not something that you normally see or that you can get used to. So he says, I couldn't stand it any longer. And he says, this is a depiction of the amal of these people. They're doing the amal of pigs, so they look like pigs. They're doing the amal of dogs. And it's not surprising that people who attend these gatherings and come out from there, they might still seem outwardly like human beings. But in reality, they have the spiritual appearance of pigs and dogs, like one of the great Sufis of the former times, Maulana Jalaluddin Rumi rahimahullah. In his Masnavi, he mentions in one of those couplets, he says that these people, they have the bodies of human beings, but their hearts are that of animals, and he says even worse than animals. So Allah says in the Quran Kareem also, أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُّ. They are like animals, but worse than animals. So it's not surprising that people who attend these functions will come within the scope of the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, where he predicted as one of the signs of Qiyamah that people will gather for these purposes of music and singing. We can only make dua that Allah protect us from this fitna. And I appeal to parents, you need to take some control of your children. I mean, we can't be so unmindful and so with our faces like buried in the sand that we don't know where our children are going. We need to take control, we need to take responsibility, and we need to take care of the places they're going and the things they are doing. Even if it means, I know many a time parents find it difficult to actually question their children. They say we can't handle the stress because then the children fight with us. But remember, I promise you that little bit of stress in the dunya, it will be a means of comfort, eternal comfort in the akhirah. And you want comfort here, you want a good relationship at home, you want to relax at home and not tell them anything wrong that they are doing, but it's going to come back, it's going to bite you when you come in the akhirah in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's all I can appeal to people, and we know that Muslims are going there, they probably bought the tickets already. We make dua that Allah ta'ala change their hearts, change their minds, Allah give them hidayat.
Amin, amin. Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 25 minutes past 9 o'clock. And we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakat to whom on the line answering your questions. So if you want any advice, if you have any query, Islamic related questions, then SMS and WhatsApp number where you can forward me your questions is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says that is wudu and ghusl valid when there is dried blood on a wound?
If the blood is dried up, that will not affect the validity of ghusl or wudu. Your wudu and ghusl will be valid. And as long as it is on that wound and the water runs over there, it won't affect the ghusl and all your wudu. Your wudu will be valid and you can take your salah with that wudu as well.
The next question says that I know of a person who grew up stealing and they don't pray or fast, but they want to repent. How can they go about repenting?
Anyone who committed sin can make tawbah and turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't have to be a condition, or it's not a condition for that person to be reading salah. If you committed a sin, whether you're making salah or not, whether you fasted in the month of Ramadan or not, but if you committed a sin and you know you committed that sin and you know it's a sin, you need to repent to Allah, ask Allah for forgiveness from that sin. Not making salah, not fasting, those are separate sins. That also you need to make tawbah for, but it doesn't mean that if you're committing one sin, then you must now commit another sin. And it doesn't mean that if you never made tawbah from two sins, so you don't need to make tawbah from the third sin. Whatever sin one committed, you need to turn to Allah and make tawbah and repent. And then sometimes through that, Allah Ta'ala gives that person tawfiq to make tawbah from the other sins and to start a new way of life. Now, on stealing, with regards to this, there's one more thing I must mention here. If a person knows who he stole from and the people that he stole from are still living today, or they're still available, they're still around, you need to pay back. So it's not only the tawbah, you need to give back what you stole from them. If that is possible, then you need to do so. Now, in giving back what you stole from people, there's two things. The one is, you might not have, sometimes people were stealing over a number of years and they stole thousands. They don't have such money back, such money in their possession to pay back. So what they need to do is to pay back slowly whatever they can, even if it is a few rands, a little bit. The second thing is, the fuqaha, and Allah Ta'ala bless these people, Allah grant them high stages for the efforts that they made the deal so easy for us.
Amen.
They say that you don't need to tell the person that you're giving back something that you stole from him. You can give it to him as a gift. What he thinks, that's immaterial. Your intention is that I stole something from a person. Let's say you stole a person's watch and it's valued at maybe 500 rand. So one day you come, you give a person a gift, you see there's some money for you, you can use it to buy something. It's just a gift from my side, you give him 200 rand, but you keep a note of it. So meanwhile, you're calling it a gift, but you're paying that person. So you will not disgrace yourself. And I can just tell you one particular question I had a few years ago about a person who was stealing regularly from a large chain store. And that person stole quite a bit of things. Now that person wanted to know, how do I make tawbah, how do I repent? So I said, well, you repent, turn to Allah, ask Allah for forgiveness, promise Allah you will not commit this sin, but now you also need to pay back the money. And I suggested a method of how that money could be paid back without even telling the people that it is something that they stole from you. Because, of course, if you firstly, Sharia doesn't want you to expose your sin. And by exposing this particular sin, you might run the risk of being arrested and appearing in court and so forth. So the main thing here is to pay back one has stolen from the people. If you don't know the people, if those people are not around anymore from whom you had stolen, then that money that was stolen, that amount, you must give it in sadaqah, in charity, on behalf of those people. You don't make a niyat of thawab for yourself, you're not going to get thawab for that, but you're giving it on behalf of those from whom you had stolen that money or those items. And that is how you discharge your responsibility. And you do it to the best of your ability, whatever you can afford. And if the time comes that you leave this dunya and you could not afford to pay back anything, then it is the mercy of Allah. We hope that Allah Ta'ala will grant that person maghfirat and will waive those claims against that person in the year after.
Jazakallah for that advice and the explanation of this. Next question says that what's the ruling if a person performs salah in a direction opposite to the qibla out of ignorance?
If this was done out of ignorance or not knowing the direction of qibla, then what we need to see is if that person was facing the right direction, of course the salah would be valid. But if it was facing the wrong direction and that person didn't make any effort to determine qibla direction, he never made an effort. In other words, he just took him salah and he threw it down and he decided to make salah in this direction. Or he thought it was in his mind for some reason that qibla is like this, but he never made an effort to actually probe the qibla or to find out from someone, then in that case the salah has to be repeated. Unless he was correct, he just took a chance and it's like guesswork, but it turned out to be right, then the salah is valid. But if he was facing another direction and he never did it with any deliberate intention or planning or trying to understand where will the qibla be working out, plotting a qibla, then that is not permissible and the salah has to be repeated.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that in my working environment there is not always access to istinja jug. I have tried putting on my own but people always taking it away when I get home. Do I need to make a ghusl or just have to shower before making salah?
You neither need to make ghusl nor shower. What you need to do is make the istinja at home. Exactly what you would have done in the toilet at work. Had you had the junk by you, you do the same. You go home and go into the toilet and just make a proper istinja. However, it would be preferable to change the clothing that you are wearing, the underwear and the other clothing. Change it because maybe it's possible that either the urine or the excreta could, some portion of it could attach itself to the garments and that might be impure. By you making the normal istinja, washing the private parts in the toilet as normal, that will cleanse whatever impurity there is around the private part. So that is fine, but you need to change the clothes as well. So there's no need for ghusl, no need to shower. If you feel like showering, well, you come from work, you're feeling a bit sticky, sweaty, and you want to shower, that's even better. That's a better option. But if you don't, for instance, if it is now time for Maghrib, time is running out, you need to make Asr Salah, sun's going to set. Now where are you going to shower? You'll miss your Asr Salah. So quickly just make the istinja and a quick wudu and your Salah will be valid. But as I said, it is strongly recommended that you change the garments that you are wearing at work.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that if an elderly male goes for Umrah and he suffers from a weak bladder, is it permissible for him to wear an adult nappy whilst performing his Umrah?
If the person suffers from this bladder to such an extent that the drops of urine will run down the legs, the thighs and so forth, then it is in fact necessary to wear such a napkin, and that will be permissible. It will be permissible to wear that even if you are in the state of ihram, especially when you are making tawaf of the Kaaba. So if that is the case, if the drops are so excessive, then it's necessary to wear the napkin, and this will not necessitate any dam or any sadaqah. It will not affect the ihram, and one can complete the ihram and the umrah in that state.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab. Next questioner has two questions with regards to zakat. The first question says, at which scale one is liable to pay zakat and how much zakat a person should pay this year? And another question says, can I pay zakat money to my parents?
Well, firstly, when you're speaking of the scale, you are actually meaning here the nisab of zakat. So the nisab is, I think, it's about 4,400 or 500 rands. That is like the minimum you must have in terms of cash money. If you have that amount, and that amount of money or more remained in your possession for one Islamic year, or it remained in your possession at the start of the year, and then at the end of the year you still had the nisab, even though in between it went below the nisab and you had some money that you added by to that, but at the end of the Islamic year you were still sitting with the nisab or more, then zakat is wajib, and as I said, that is the minimum amount. And how much zakat you give, you need to give 2.5% of your assets or whatever you own, whatever cash you have, after you have deducted the debts that you need to pay out at the end of that Islamic year. So in that particular month, you need to pay rent, you're paying lights, you're paying water, whatever, all these things that are payable, these bills and so forth, you can take all that off. Then you see how much cash you are left with. If the cash you are left with is equal to the nisab of zakat or more, then you pay 2.5% of that amount. And the last part of the question was about giving zakat to parents. That is not permissible. It won't be valid. Your zakat will not be discharged. Children are not allowed to give zakat to their parents, just like parents cannot give zakat to their children.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, can Mufti Sahab please advise if crab is permissible to eat? It doesn't specify according to which mazhab.
According to the Hanafi mazhab, these things like crabs, lobsters, crayfish, they are not permissible because they don't fall under the category of fish, which is the only seafood allowed in the Hanafi mazhab. Yes, in the Shafi mazhab, Hanbali, Maliki mazhab, in these other mazhabs, eating these crabs and these types of other seafoods, other sea creatures, will be halal and permissible.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, in winding up an estate, should the wife and children of a deceased heir of a family property also inherit from it?
Yes, definitely the wife and the children will inherit, and the shares will, remember, when a person passes away and his property, in fact anything a person leaves behind, the wife and the children will inherit from that. And we are speaking here of the situation where the wife and children survive the deceased. If it is a question of people who predecease someone, then they don't inherit. So for instance, if a son passed away before the father and then the father dies, then that son's children are not entitled to any inheritance if there are other sons still alive, because that son predeceased the father. When a person dies, only those will inherit from him who are survived by him, who remain behind, the heirs that are still alive. So if it is the wife and the children, then definitely they will inherit from any property that the deceased has left behind.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is online trade exchange halal or haram, buying and selling of dollars, and also stock market, is it permissible?
With regards to the online trading in dollars, that's like what we refer to as the forex trading, that is not allowed in Sharia. It doesn't fall within the Shari'i definition of trade. I can't go into the technicalities now, but suffice to say that what happens there, you're not trading with dollars that you possess or that you own. It's not something that you can take possession of and that you can take and go away with, or something that's in your bank account. You are trading with dollars that belong to someone else, maybe to the broker or another company. And this is like what they refer to as marginal trading. So you're just trading with other people's money, but you're making profit thereon. That is not allowed. It is also a form of riba. And the question of the online, what was the second
stock market? Stock market.
Remember, the stock market, again, we have a situation where you are investing money and you are buying shares. Now, when you buy those shares on the stock market, in terms of Sharia, you're supposed to be a fully-fledged partner. And a fully-fledged partner means now that you own everything of the company in which you have invested the money. You own the assets of the company. You own the fixtures, the fittings, the machinery, the equipment, if they stock, you own that stock. But in today's times with the shares, the way I understand it, that what happens there is you don't own these the assets or the equipment of the company. All you own is a share in the profits. You've got a right to get a dividend from the profits. So in my view, that type of trading or that stock exchange investing will not be permissible. It doesn't fall within the Islamic or the Shari'i compliant partnership.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 20 minutes to 10 o'clock. And if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, SMS and WhatsApp number where you can forward me your questions is 076-786-2984. Mufti Saab, next question says, my nanny is 66 years old and has a problem with her legs. So she struggles to go into sajda. She wants to know, can she stand and read her namaz? And when it comes to sajda, she will sit, or should she sit through the whole namaz? What's the correct procedure?
The correct procedure is that she should sit and make the entire salah in a sitting position. Because the masala is that if a person can't make sajda but can stand, then it's not necessary to stand. In fact, it's better to sit. Although if she stands and makes the salah and then when it comes to sujood, she sits down, that is also valid, but it is not the correct way. And the reason for this is that the qiyam position, it has been ordained by Sharia for the purpose of sujood. Now when you can't make sujood, then that qiyam also falls away. It's not necessary. And if she can sit, she will obviously sit on the chair, and she can make her entire salah in that sitting position, sitting on the chair.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab, we'll take the final two questions. The second last question says, is it permissible to read a surah such as Shams or Suratul Fajr only halfway in your salah if you do not know the entire surah?
Yes, that is permissible. As long as you read three ayats or more after Surah Fatiha, that is totally permissible and the salah will be valid.
Jazakallah for that. And the final question for this evening says that, please advise, Mufti Saab, I was told to close doors and windows when the Maghrib Azan goes. Is this correct?
It comes in the hadith that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when the sun sets, then doors, windows should be closed, and children shouldn't be allowed to go out till after it gets dark. And that is because that particular time of sunset is when the shayateen and all these jinnat are roving around, moving around the world, around the streets. And to avoid them doesn't necessarily mean that if a person goes out at that time or the child goes out, the child will definitely be affected. But it is possible, it's a possibility. And you find Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had this very beautiful principle in life that where there is a possibility of harm, he would always suggest people that you avoid it. It comes in the hadith that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if he was given a choice of doing two things, he would always adopt the easier and the safer method. So obviously that's the safer thing, that keep the children indoors, keep the doors and windows closed. And whenever you close a door or window, you say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That will prevent the jinn or the shayateen from entering.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab, we'll leave it at that for this week. And inshallah in 2 weeks time we'll get to hear from you again.
Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum, the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, and also the Imam of Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr, which is in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. And Mufti Saab gave most of the answers. There are still some questions which are left over. Inshallah, we'll carry it over for our next week's program. And if you still have any questions, any queries, even during the week, then you are more than welcome to send the questions, and we'll forward those questions to the Mufti that will be coming on. So if you have any queries, any questions, or if your questions were not answered this week, be sure to tune in next week, same time, and you can send your questions on 076-786-2984. So that brings us to the end of another edition of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama, till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.